Okay, let's stand together to read from God's Word. One of the great passages on missions, and this is a lead into our missions conference, is Acts chapter 1. And I want to share with you this morning how God has used this passage in my life at a very critical time when I felt like I was losing it back in 1997, and I'll share that with you. I'm just going to summarize a couple of these verses. In the first three verses, Jesus proves himself to be alive. After his resurrection, by many infallible, convincing proofs. And then down in verses 4 through verse 8, his promise is that he will send the Holy Spirit, who will energize his followers, and they shall be his witnesses. Notice in verse 8, it's the key verse. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. You've heard about some of our involvement here in Jerusalem, and God is beginning just a whole host of ministries in the inner city, and you'll hear more about that in days to come. But then, finally, you get down to verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, it's a great verse, verse 11. Memorize it if you haven't. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Those are some of his last words to his followers. Oh, Father, what a joy it is to once again come to this time of the year when we welcome these dear saints who are in many different places around the world, even as we heard this morning, Liz working with such a remote tribe, giving up all the comforts of a life here in America. And we know that you're the one who sustains her and energizes her. For Meredith, we thank you for her life, her ministry in Romania. Father, again, a very difficult third world country to minister in, and we pray for your encouragement to be given to her. All of these wonderful missionaries that are coming in. Father, may we be a great encouragement to them. Some of them are going to come back exhausted. Some of them are wondering, with just a lot of questions about what's going on in their lives and in their various places of ministry. I pray that this would be a resting place, a time of encouragement, a time of recalling, renewing them. Would you bless them as they travel here? Father, bless us as we reach out to these folks. I pray, and I know in my own life how you've impacted me, even during my childhood years, through missions and through visiting missionaries. Would you do that here in our midst? Lord, there are many issues in our lives that need to be settled this morning. I pray that you'll use this message to really speak to us. For our young people, we thank you for them. Father, so many of them, so many adults who have gone to be chaperones, I pray that this morning, even perhaps this very moment, may be a major turning point in the lives of some of these kids. Numbers of them coming from single families, some of them that are just really wondering what life is all about, whether or not it's even worth living. I pray that you would encourage them this morning. Lord, speak to us now in these moments, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Many years ago, there were two little brothers. This could have been my older brother and me. They got into a fight, and the one young brother said, "I'm gonna eat you." And the mother overheard that and said, "Now listen, kids, we don't eat people here in this country." Now there are countries yet where they do eat people, and these people are called cannibals. And they need to be told about Jesus. And one little brother said, "Mom, if anybody's going to do it, they better do it by telephone." We hear a lot about missions. Why are we involved in missions? You may want to write this down. The mission of the church is missions. If a church is not involved in missions, then they have no reason to be in existence as far as the Lord is concerned. Because the Great Commission is to go out to all the world with the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem, Acts 1:8, to the uttermost part of the earth. I want to go back a little bit in our own history, because so many of you are new, and we want everybody to be on the same page. Why are we involved in missions? What's led up to this particular moment? When we first came to San Antonio back in 1972, we were a small church, but there were a number of folks that had a heart for missions. 10% of our budget at that time was going towards missions. We were what is called a supporting church. And that lasted for a number of years. We continued to increase our missions giving percentage-wise until at one point we were 60% going to missions. And I remember that moment when we came to the realization, hey, we're a growing church, we're supporting missions, but we're not able to pay our staff. We're not able to pay our bills at home. So we had to sort of relook at that. And I suppose there was an element of pride in being able to say that. And so the end result is that we've sort of balanced that out somewhat. But back in 1988 or 89, Connie and I went to a conference at Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Leighton Ford, who's the brother-in-law of Billy Graham, was the speaker. And of course, the theme of this missions conference was obviously on missions. But I remember Tom Cheeley, who was the missions pastor at Briarwood, he put out the plea. He said, if we could find 9 other churches, 10 churches in all, that were as committed to missions as we are, willing to give at least $1 million a year to missions, we can evangelize the earth by the year 2000. Now, obviously, that hasn't happened. But in my heart, and Connie and I both together on this, said, Lord, let us be one of those churches. And some of you, and I'm not taking any credit for this whatsoever this morning, but some of you will kind of look back when we came back and shared that vision, that it was sort of a turning point in our ministry here. And then we became a sending church. That is, that we had missionaries now going out from our own church family here. Marvin tells me that there's somewhere between 30 and 40 missionaries now that have been raised up through this congregation, and Wayside is their church home. And they have gone out as missionaries. You met 2 of them this morning, in Liz and Meredith, to many different places around the world. So we are now a sending church. And I was thinking about this, and again, this is just information for us as part of our church family. Over the last 10 years, we have put more than $1 million per year into missions. We have put over $10 million into missions. Now, from a fleshly perspective, that would have bought us a very nice campus somewhere out along 1604. And I'm not saying by that the churches that have relocated out there are not doing what God wants them to do. But I know realistically that you cannot do both to the same degree that God has allowed us to be in missions. And we always have to be looking at the future and eternity and remind ourselves, when we stand in the presence of the Lord and He says, well done, good and faithful servant, which do you think we're going to be most thankful for? The $10 million that we invested in missions around the world that we cannot see because it's not in a building here along 410. But it is existing in many buildings. For example, I think in Romania, where we've invested at least $1 million over the last 10 years. And we now have a pastor who's training pastors and equipping them. And they're going out all over the Eastern Bloc nations. And they're building churches and pastoring these churches. And I don't know about you, but when I think about that, I know we're gonna, when we get to be in the presence of the Lord, we're gonna say, thank you, Lord. Thank you that we were willing to make that commitment to missions around the world. I believe that God is giving us a new heart. I believe that God is energizing us in new ways as a congregation. It's going to impact not only the most remote corners of the earth, but it's going to impact our own Jerusalem, right here in San Antonio. And I also know that when we really begin to understand something about the love of Christ for us, as you think back when you first came to know Christ, you wanted everybody to know about it. And then somehow, when you got involved with other Christians, it just sort of, well, you begin to hear the words, hey, you got to kind of moderate a little bit. Don't be too excited about this. You're in it for the long haul. And we sort of back off and we are not as vibrant in our witness as we ought to be. Think of that time when you first met your wife or your husband. You began to court, and then there came that moment when you said to her, honey, I love you. I want to commit myself to you for the rest of my life. I remember so well the time when Connie said, I love you too, because she did not take those words, I love you, nearly as lightly as I did in those final years of high school. It really meant something. And when that engagement ring is worn by a young woman, I don't get excited about seeing the engagement ring. I know some of you have come up to me and said, look at this engagement ring. I don't have an appreciation for great jewelry. But you know, I do get excited about what it represents, because it is a symbol of what is to be a lifelong commitment in marriage. But stop and think about it. When the Lord committed himself to you, when you trusted him by faith and said, I do, to Jesus, he placed his spirit in your heart as a seal, as a symbol, as a wedding ring. And he said, I'm not only committing myself to you for the here and now while you are present upon this earth, but I am committing myself to you for all eternity. Folks, that really ought to get us excited. That's that love that nothing can ever separate us from. The apostles had their hearts set aflame by this gospel. That's what the book of Acts is all about. The book of Acts is not about the Acts of the Apostles, as it is entitled. It's more the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. But he does choose to use us in the process. And verse 8 of chapter 1 is sort of a theme verse that establishes a theme, the overall theme of the book of Acts. You have chapters 1 through 7. The gospel primarily centers in and around Jerusalem. And then God uses persecution in Acts chapter 8 in order to get the apostles to move beyond Jerusalem, as he often does. Sometimes God brings affliction into our lives. He makes us very uncomfortable in a job, or maybe even in your marriage, to where you're willing to go and get help. He makes you uncomfortable and sometimes even brings suffering into your life in order to sort of redirect your life. How many of these missionaries today, I met with one the other day, that God is calling him now to Nigeria, and it's through some difficulty that God brought into his life, it sort of propelled him in that direction, will be going out from Wayside as a missionary. Happens all the time. It happened with the apostles. So in Acts chapter 8, through chapter 12, now the gospel goes out to Samaria, the land to the north of Jerusalem and Judea. And it's centered there in that area for the next five chapters. And then in Acts chapter 13, you have the beginning of the first missionary journey of Paul, to where the gospel finally went as far as the city of Rome to the west at the end of Acts chapter 28. And the book has no formal ending, because the gospel is still going out around the world today, and every tribe, tongue, and people and nation will be reached. And when they are finally reached, then the Lord will come again in power and great glory at the end of the tribulation period. That's what he tells us in Matthew chapter 24. Now, why would these great men and women of God still be doing it today? Why would they suffer hardship? Why? I think it's because of primarily three reasons mentioned here in Acts 1. The first reason is that Christ assures his disciples in verses 1 through 3 that he's alive. He proves himself to be alive by many infallible proofs. Some of you remember back in 97 when I just sort of burned out. I mean, I've been very open and honest about that. I'd lost my perspective. I lost my passion. And I was just as dry as an old bone. And when I left here for a period of just getting away, I honestly in my heart doubted whether or not I'd even come back. It was a very, very difficult time for me. And I remember towards the end of that, we were with our daughter and her husband in Italy. And she said, Dad, are you ready to preach yet? I said, I don't know. I really don't know. But unfortunately or fortunately, whichever way you look at it, I had a speaking engagement in Romania to speak to 1,200 pastors and missionaries. I'd never been to Romania before. But I knew that these men and women had suffered incredible hardship. And here I was, their featured speaker at a conference. Prior to that conference, we had met Pastor Joseph and his wife Mia, that we've been involved with for the last decade in ministry over there. We met his aunt, rather, Mia, and I've told you about her before, a little 3.5-foot woman, grotesque body, didn't speak any English, but trying to think of Maria. When she came in and talked with us, just before we went to that conference, I had her come in, and I asked her about her life, and she was just so pleased that we would take the time to speak with her. And I'll never forget seeing the tears coming down her face. She had her chin almost resting right on the table, standing up right next to us, tears in her eyes. And she's with this grotesque looking body. She said, I'm 78 years of age, and I want to live as long as I can because I want to pray for the salvation of Eastern Europe. And I'm praying for Joseph, and I will be praying for you as you go to that conference. Now, when we went to that conference, I was buoyed by this little 3.5-foot woman, knowing she was praying for me. And when we arrived at the conference, we were not all that well received, sort of a cold shoulder from the leadership, and I was intimidated. I gotta tell you, you know, you may think because you hear me speaking every week, I'm not intimidated, but I was intimidated. And to top it off, while I'm sitting there and Connie's singing, the interpreter turned to me and he said, what are you speaking on tonight? And I said, well, I'm going to speak on the three great motivations for missions. He said, now don't give these men and women milk. They need meat. And I'm telling you, when you're up there and looking out over this sea of faces, he said, they need milk. They need meat, not milk. He said, many of these men and women have been in prison for years for their faith. And too many speakers come in from the West and they just share John 3:16, God loves you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. He said, they know that. They're way beyond that. Give them meat, not milk. And I'm thinking, Lord, I don't know what I've got. I don't know if this is milk. I don't know if it's meat. But if it's milk, turn it into meat. I mean, you did that in Cana of Galilee when you turned the water into wine. You know, you can do it again. And so anyway, I got up there and speak and just felt this incredible sense of God's presence. So much so that after I finished, about an hour later, this man turned in the pulpit and threw his arms around me and said, please forgive me. Please forgive me. And it sort of became a turning point in that conference. I shared with him what I'm sharing with you this morning about the three great motivations for missions. But the reason I tell you that is because I realized that God was doing something in my life. He was saying, now, Steve, listen to what you're saying to these people. Jesus is alive. And he has sent his Holy Spirit to energize you. You're tired, but the Spirit of God is there. And listen, he's coming again. He's coming again for his people. And you've preached that to these guys. You better practice it in your own life. A year or so ago, this same man, T.D., who was my interpreter, called when he was here in the States. I said, T.D., I want you to know that was a turning point in my life. I was kind of ready to give up in the ministry. He said, you were what? I didn't go into a long discussion with him. I knew he wouldn't understand. But it was just a great time for me. And so I share these things with you this morning. The first thing Jesus did was he assured them of his resurrection. Look in verses 1 through 3. And I'm just going to summarize this. Where he proves himself, notice it says, proves himself to be alive among them, in verse 2, by many infallible proofs, unmistakable proofs, convincing arguments, he proved himself to be alive to his followers for 40 days. These are the kind of things that will stand the test in a test tube. They ate with him. They touched him. They heard him speak of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He touched all of their senses for 40 days. So that they knew without a doubt that their leader was alive. Notice in verse 3, it says they eyeballed him, having been seen by them during these 40 days. Literally in the Greek, it means they eyeballed him. They looked at him with penetrating, inquisitive eyes for 40 days. Back when I was 27 years of age in my second year of seminary, I was diagnosed by some internal medicine doctors with Addison's disease, which is not a very common disease even today. I think they told me at the time about 2,000 people in the United States had the disease. Some doctors will never see a patient with Addison's disease. But the reason I tell you this is because this was our third major medical bill that year in seminary without any hospitalization. And when I told these doctors, Dr. Samuel Kaufman, who was a Jewish doctor, my sad, sad story, he said, I'll tell you what, if you will just come back over during our monthly medical meeting and allow about 40 doctors to look at you without any clothes on, Just examine your body from head to toe. You know, a lot of you think that I'm out in the sun playing golf because I'm dark. Well, this is a natural tan that I have due to having Addison's disease. But anyway, the doctors wanted to look at my skin and everything, and so I agreed to that. I thought, well, that's certainly easier than paying all that money back. I remember going and all I had was a sheet over me, and then the sheet came off and here's 40 doctors just going all over my body. They were eyeballing me for about a half hour or so. Well, the disciples eyeballed, they saw him in all different contexts. And he proved that he was alive. That's how you account for what's happening in the book of Acts. Secondly, he assured them of the sending of his Holy Spirit. Look in verses 4 through 8. He said, "You remain in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes, the Spirit of promise, and he will empower you, he will energize you, and you will be my witnesses." You don't have to be. He said, "You will be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth." Think of this. This is an insurmountable task. You talk about mission impossible. This is the ultimate impossible mission. To evangelize to the ends of the earth. But it's not something that depends upon us. The book of Acts is a story of God at work through his followers. It's a God-sized task that only God can do. And that's why whenever we get involved in missions, whether it's short-term missions or like many of us did last year in the Ukraine, you realize that you are inadequate for the task. You are stretched beyond your comfort zone, and you understand and you meet God, or God rather meets you at that point where you have stepped out beyond your own headlights, beyond your ability to be able to perform. And God moves in incredible ways, just like you've heard about in the jail ministry. Because it's the Spirit of God energizing his people. I love that passage, the Upper Room Discourse in John 14 through 16. Jesus told his disciples, "I must go away from you, because if I do not go away from you, the Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who's called alongside to help, he will not come unless I go. But when I go, I will send him. I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you without power." Now I'll tell you, it's much, much better. We are so much more blessed to have the presence of Jesus in us by his Spirit than had Jesus remained physically present upon earth. Because in his physical body, in his incarnate body, Jesus was limited. He could not be every place at the same time. Had Jesus remained in the flesh, his Spirit not come, then Jesus, or the gospel, rather his presence, if he were in Judea, he could not be in Judson out here on the northeast side of San Antonio. Or if he remained in Nazareth, he could not be in Navasota, Texas. Or if he had remained in Bethlehem, he could not be in Balcony Heights. Or if in Cana, he could not be in Castle Hills. You see, you get the picture. It was absolutely essential for him to go, but when he went, he would send his Spirit. And the implications for us are incredible. You remember the old joke about the college graduate from a school up in the northeast side of Texas. And he bought a chainsaw. And the dealer said, "This chainsaw will saw 3 cords of wood a day at least." And this college graduate, after a couple of days of sawing about a half cord of wood, he took the saw back and he said to the dealer, this saw will not do what you said it would. I've only been able to saw a half a cord a day." And the dealer said, "Well, let me have it." And he made a couple of adjustments, pulled the cord, the motor roared into action, and the college graduate said, "Well, what's that noise? What's that noise?" You know, sometimes that's how we work for Christ, instead of allowing Christ to work through us, Christ to energize and empower us. The major problem that Moses had in the wilderness wanderings was this same thing that ultimately kept Moses from being able to enter the promised land, was that Moses lost his perspective. And even though God had miraculously provided for every need that his people had, there came that moment in Moses' life when he said, "God," because the people are complaining, Numbers chapter 11, said, "God, Why have you brought these people out and put them on me? And it's a heavy burden and I'm not able to do it. And God had to remind Moses, Moses, these people are not your responsibility. They're mine. I will do it. I will do it. That's all there in Numbers chapter 11. And God did it. It was a God-sized task only God could do in the Old Testament, bringing the people into the land of Canaan. It's a God-sized task that only God can do, that is evangelizing the world. But he uses us just like he used Moses in the process. And all he asked of Moses was to be obedient. All he asked of us is to be obedient. But he will do it. Jesus said, after that great confession of faith by the Apostle Peter, Jesus said, you are Peter, and upon this rock, that is your confession, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. He is the one who is building his church. We cannot change people. You cannot change the hearts of people. You cannot change your husband. You cannot change your wife. You cannot change your children. Only God can bring about a change of heart. He will. I love what Ruth Graham said. She said, a major turning point in my marriage and my relationship with my husband, Billy, early on in his years of evangelism was I came to the realization it was not my responsibility to change Billy. It's God's responsibility to change him. It's my responsibility to love him. And God says, that's what I want you to do. And I want your love to be big enough, because it's my love that's going to be channeled through you. I want your love to be big enough to reach the entire world. And that's what he's doing, folks. That's what he's doing through our ministry here. I have a cartoon somewhere that shows a pastor frustrated at the counter of Transworld Airlines. Here it is. And he's looking pretty downcast. And here's this lady speaking to him, looking at her computer. She says, Pastor, you're touching the world with your ministry. You're touching the world with your ministry. Your luggage is in Malaysia, your Bible is in China, and your sermon is somewhere in Omaha. But God is touching the world through our ministry, and we need to remind one another of that, because he is the one who is doing the work. And that's why, you see, his servants have been willing to suffer. Paul referred to his own sufferings, and all through the book of Acts, you see it. Peter in prison, Paul stoned. In fact, in chapter 11 of the book of 2 Corinthians, he tells us that three times he was beaten with rods, he was stoned, he suffered shipwreck, he spent a day and a night out in the deep, in the waters being tossed around. He was in perils of robbers, in perils at sea, he was in perils by his own countrymen, by the Gentiles, in perils in city, in the wilderness, among false brethren, in weariness and sleeplessness. He spent many days in hunger and thirst, in cold and nakedness. And he said, besides all these other things, I have the care of the churches. I can't imagine what that would be. I have the care of a church, and I know the burden it can be, but the care of all the churches where God had used Paul to start ministries, he had all of that emotionally upon him. But it was worth it. Hard times have often followed the lives of God's followers. I was inspired many years ago by the story of Adoniram and Ann Judson. And it's great for our children, for all of us, to be reminded of the incredible cost and the suffering that many of these dear saints have encountered. But they were willing to do it. Adoniram Judson, back in 1788 to 1850, and his wife Ann, they were the most unlikely missionaries that would go out to evangelize a remote country like Burma. He had been a cynical actor who rejected the faith of his father. She had been the town belle. She was indulged by her parents. She was sort of born with a silver spoon in her mouth. And before they were met and married, both Adoniram and Anne underwent powerful conversion experiences, passing, as Anne put it, from death unto life. Both had a passion to join the missionary enterprise that was firing the imaginations of youthful Christians on both sides of the Atlantic. So 13 days after they were married in 1812, they set sail for India. The Judsons found that the English governors of the subcontinent did not welcome these Western visitors with their Bibles and zeal. Threatened with deportation, they left India, and they ended up in a closed land ruled by tyrannical regime, horribly hot, disease-ridden. The Judsons found the land of Burma to be dark, cheerless, and unpromising. And over a period of time, listen to what happened to this couple. Ann Judson suffered from smallpox and spiral meningitis. She buried one child, saw her husband shut up in a vermin-infested prison for 2 years. Yet she also translated the Gospel of Matthew into Burmese, strove to improve the lot of Burmese women who were considered little more than cattle. She missed her family, but could affirm that I am happy in thinking that I gave up this source of pleasure, and I am happy to labor for the promotion of the kingdom of heaven. She and the new baby died soon after Adoniram's release. Adoniram fell into a deep depression after Anne's death. He even contemplated suicide, but he recovered and went on to translate the entire Bible into Burmese. He also pursued an itinerant ministry that after many years began to yield fruit. In 1845, he returned to the U.S. for a brief visit to find himself lionized as a living Protestant saint. Judson, who had three wives die before him, also outlived several of his children. Between marriages, he entrusted his children's care to others. Some of his children never saw him after childhood. But when he died in 1850, he left behind 7,000 more children, members of the Burmese Christian Church that he and Anne had begun. Why do his servants do radical, strange, bizarre things at times like this? Because of these three things. Jesus proved himself to be alive by many infallible proofs. Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to energize his people, even when they're at the far corners of the earth. And Jesus promised in verses 9 through 11 that he is coming again. The same way he was taken up, he is coming back in like manner. And oh, when we see him, when we are welcomed into his presence, we're all going to be singing that great song, and I want you to sing it with me. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. You know the story of the old returning missionary couple who'd served the Lord for 40 years in a remote African country back shortly after the turn of the century. Teddy Roosevelt was president. Just happened that Teddy Roosevelt had gone on a hunting trip to Africa, was returning on the same ship. When they pulled into the New York Harbor, there were banners waving, "Welcome home, President Roosevelt." The bands were playing. They gave him the red carpet treatment. This old missionary, looking at his wife after 40 years serving, said, "There are no bands playing for us. There are no banners waving for us to welcome us home." His wife thought for a moment. She said, "Honey, just remember, we're not home yet." Does that keep you going? Does that energize you? Does that get you excited about missions? Let me tell you, the greatest thing that some of you could do is get involved in some kind of a missionary enterprise that will take you into less fortunate areas, either of our city or of our country or of our world. It can change your life. Let me give you an illustration. Dwayne Rogers, many of you know Dwayne. Retired executive of Eli Lilly Company, moved back here several years ago, primarily because he wanted to be involved in Wayside. I think it was in 1997 or 8 that Connie and I got Dwayne and Alice to go with us to Romania, along with Kevin and Pam Lang. It changed his life. Changed his life. Next month, he, along with David and Louise Kaiser, are going to Romania. This will be his fourth trip. You see, you can be at a point in your life where you may have it all together. You may have everything you need, but there's an emptiness there. As a believer, it's going to happen. And it may be that God is saying to you, "I've got a far greater plan for you than what you are presently experiencing. Something that is so much larger than you." But I'm telling you, even in your marriage, it can do wonders for your marriage when the two of you all at once are challenged by God to move out beyond yourselves, beyond your own family, to a world in need, to a world that's hurting. One of the ways you can do that is just by being involved in the missions conference. How many people have had God's touch upon their lives through a missions conference or through going short-term missions or whatever it may be? It can change your life. So whatever you had planned for this next week, you be there for these events. Get to know these missionaries. As Hebrews 13 says, be hospitable. In doing so, many have entertained angels without even knowing it. Abraham entertained angels without knowing it. You have an opportunity to do that. Let's bow together in prayer. What might God be saying to you this morning? You might have everything that you need, and even more than what you need. But yet there's that emptiness there, that gnawing feeling that there's still something more. And that something more is a relationship with the living Lord. But that relationship has its risks, because there are times that Christ is going to ask you to do things that are going to stretch you unbelievably. You might be here this morning and your life is empty because you don't even know Christ. He wants to, first of all, have that relationship with you. And you might just, in the quietness of this moment, say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are my Savior, that you died for my sin, and I'm trusting you right now. That's how simple it is. That's saying I do to Christ. And that moment you become married unto Christ, not just for a lifetime, but for an eternity. And if you made that decision this morning, we'd like to encourage you to come down here. We'd love to further share with you and encourage you in your walk. Father, thank you for your presence. Would you clearly speak to us during these days before us? I pray that you'll move upon the hearts of our people to go back to the foyer this morning, to pick up tickets, to enlist, to sign up, to become involved, to drop everything they're doing, to be open to what you want to do in each of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a wonderful hymn. It's 310. We're just going to sing one verse of it. So send I you. And these words of this first verse are wonderful. 310. Let's stand together as we sing it. And as we're dismissed, don't forget to sign up for all the various missions events back in the back. So send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to toil for me alone, as the Father has sent me. So send I you. Now last night I had the crowd do it again. They sang it about like you did the first time through. And the second time it was so much better, now that you know the tune. So let's just do that before we're dismissed. So send I you to labor on. Missions Week this week.